Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, page 1201. Warning to pay attention. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to us by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Well, please do keep your Bibles open in front of you at that page. We're going to look at it more closely together. Julia, thank you very much for reading it for us. Here's the title today, When Our Attention Wanders, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We're on page 1201. Have you ever found that you're talking to somebody and you wonder, did they really hear what I just said, or were they just kind of going, okay. And you're not entirely sure whether they've really heard it and whether it has sunk in. Perhaps they were busy tapping away on their phone at the same time as claiming to be listening and having a conversation with you. Perhaps their eyes just looked a little bit glazed over, and if you wondered if they were secretly weighing up England's prospects in the upcoming World Cup rugby match and running through that in their heads rather than really hearing what you were saying. Perhaps they were making a shopping list. Perhaps they were busy trying to work out how they would resolve Brexit and what they would do if they were Prime Minister. But whatever it was, it didn't feel like they really heard what you were saying. And when our attention wanders, things do go wrong for us. In life, it's not really great, is it, for our family relationships, if our family feel that we're not really listening to them. It's not good for our friendships, if we're not paying attention to our friends and they're not paying attention to us. Wandering attention can get in the way of our education. It can affect our exam results, limit progress at work. We may find those who manage us or supervisors getting frustrated. We may find our clients lose confidence in us. But what does it do to our relationship with God? What does it do to our faith if our attention wanders? Now, our short Bible reading this morning is really there to say that there is no more important time to listen, no better time to really concentrate than when God is speaking, when we have our Bibles open in front of us. No more important message to concentrate on than, as it's called in verse 3, so great a salvation, so great a salvation. As we listen to a sermon, as we get together in a small group and discuss the Bible, as we open our Bible app or our booklet of Bible notes for a time of prayer and Bible reading at breakfast or at bedtime, or as we get our family to open the Bible together after a meal and talk about it. There's no more important time to be really making sure that our attention isn't wandering. Hebrews was really written for a church community who were in danger of not paying as much attention as they should. They were paying attention when they first became Christians, and things went really well. They did great things. They were seen as a slightly odd group of people, a small and dangerous cult. Some of them were even taken to prison. Others lost their property. But at the outset, these Christians were determined to focus on Jesus, and they didn't let any of that stop them. But over time, as the years passed, they seemed to be losing heart, some of them getting weary of this, some of them no longer really in the habit of going to church meetings regularly. By now, they should have been teaching others, but the writer says, actually, many of them need to hear the basics themselves all over again. And he gives them here three reasons to pay very careful attention to the Bible and to Jesus. Three reasons. It is only a very short reading, but I thought, given the message, it would be good to pay very close attention to the words in the Bible, just these few sentences, but there's a lot packed into them. Every word adds something. So let's look at them closely. So why pay attention? Why pay attention? Well, firstly, so that we don't drift from salvation. That's chapter 2, verse 1. So we don't drift from salvation. So we don't gradually and slowly move away from Jesus and find after a while that our faith in him is not what it once was and has gradually faded. So chapter 2, verse 1, let me read that again. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. It says there, we must. Not we might, we may, we can if we like, we must. It's not optional, it's absolutely vital and essential, says the writer. Why is that? Well, we must pay not just attention, but careful attention. And not just careful attention, but the most careful attention. There may be many other things that need our attention and need us to be thinking about them and focused on them, but the best attention that we give to anything ought to be the attention we give to Jesus, to salvation, to the Bible. Most careful attention. And when you drift, you tend to go back to whatever is acceptable and normal in your family, in your culture. You tend to go for the path of least resistance. And these Christians, they were drifting back to the Jewish faith of the Old Testament. And the writer says, however much attention you give to something else, give most attention to Jesus. And then verse 1 says, therefore, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, in the light of everything that's been said in chapter 1. If you weren't here, let me just quickly summarise what has been said. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. Jesus, the Son of God, completes the word of God. And he does that because he completed the work of God. So Jesus brings the message of the whole Bible to completion, to a climax, to a conclusion. He reveals God to us fully and completely. It's worth paying attention to him. He said everything that we could possibly need to know about God. It's all revealed through Jesus. And then from verse 5 to the end of chapter 1, we read how Jesus compares to even the best alternative, to the best other message that we could want to hear. Jesus is far, far above all of that. He's the divine Son, the eternal King, the ultimate Saviour. No one else can be that or do that. So, says the writer, therefore, in the light of chapter 1, therefore pay the most close attention to what in verse 1? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. You've already heard it. Do you find yourself drifting off when a movie comes on or a TV program? You think, I've seen this before. And the writer's saying, you've already heard it. You've heard it before, perhaps many times, but you must pay careful attention to it. When you come to Christianity, you can't say, well, I've heard that, I've done that, I've understood it once, I've watched the video, bought the t-shirt, I can move on to other things. No, we need to continue to pay close attention to what we've already heard about Jesus and the Bible. And why is that? Well, the answer is there at the end of verse 1, so that we do not drift away. Drifting is a good word for it, isn't it? Drifting is something that happens when you're not really paying attention, when you don't really notice it's happening. You haven't made a deliberate decision to move away. It's just happened little by little because you weren't really noticing what was happening as you moved. Some external force, the wind, the wave, something else has caused you to drift away because you weren't really paying attention and weren't focused. On the 2nd of July 1982, a lorry driver called Larry Walters decided that today is the day that I will achieve my lifelong ambition to fly. Since being a child, he had wanted to become a pilot. He couldn't because his eyesight wasn't good enough for it. He'd always been frustrated. So on that day, on the 2nd of July, he managed somehow to persuade his girlfriend to pay for 42 helium balloons, which weren't cheap, and he attached them to a small garden chair in his backyard. He sat down on the chair with some beer and some sandwiches. He was planning to have a nice time and a radio. He was hoping to hover 100 feet above the ground. And then he had with him his little air rifle, his gun, so he could gradually shoot the balloons one by one and just come down very gently. A perfect plan. What could go wrong? Here he is, up in the air. But as soon as the chair was cut free from the ground, he was in trouble. because it began to move in ways that he hadn't planned and hadn't prepared for as the wind carried it along. His glasses fell off so he couldn't see what was happening. He dropped his air gun so he couldn't shoot the balloons. He went up to not just 100, to 100 feet or even 1,000 feet, but to 16,000 feet, where he crossed the path of two commercial airlines. He was spotted through the window. I'd love to know what they said to each other as they saw him floating past on his chair. After 45 minutes, he got himself tangled in some power cables, causing a 20-minute power cut in the region, and was promptly arrested. They weren't quite sure what crime he'd committed, but they knew there must be a crime, and they'd figure it out later. Later on a TV chat show, he said, perhaps a little defensively, he said, "Listen, I knew what I was doing." And you may wonder whether he really did. Well, do you and I know what we're doing? When we cut ourselves free from the community of believers for a time, when we set ourselves free from the Bible that holds our faith in place, and we stop paying attention to Jesus and to salvation, and we just drift off, do we have any idea where we will end up? How far will we move? How far will we be carried from where we began? Why pay attention? Well, firstly, so that we don't drift from salvation. That's verse 1. And then secondly, because we can't escape without salvation. That's verses 2 and 3. We can't escape without salvation. Jesus, then, is God's way of rescuing us from the punishment which we deserve. And there's no other way to be rescued or saved from it. And so it's vital that we stick with it. Chapter 2, verse 2. "For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" It says there, "For since the message spoken through angels." Now, this is a way of referring to the law that was revealed in the Old Testament. You might wonder why there's so much about angels in these chapters. It's because it was common at the time that this was written to refer to the Old Testament message and the Old Testament law as a message that came through angels. It was one of the things they found impressive about the Old Testament law. It's described that way in Acts chapter 7, in Galatians chapter 2, for example. So the writer is saying, look, if you are going to go back to the Old Testament law, well, read it carefully, and you will realize that when people disobey God in the Old Testament, they get punished by God, and that warning is given in the law. Verse 2 says, every violation, not just some, but every violation of God's law. And it says there in verse 2, notice, every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. It's fair to punish sin, according to the Old Testament we read. Now, it may not feel fair to us when we read the Old Testament. It's no good saying, well, it's just the Old Testament. Here is the New Testament telling us that the Old Testament punishment is fair. Not just the Old Testament, the New Testament as well. And we may well feel that it doesn't sound very fair to us. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because after all, we are the guilty party as human beings. We're the ones being told that we've disobeyed God and that it's much more wicked than we perhaps realise. If you visit a prison and you ask whether they think their prison sentence was entirely right and fair and just, and whether they have great confidence in the legal system and the judges and the jury, you'll probably find they say they don't. Because they're biased. They're the ones who've been convicted. But in the end, God is the only one who can really say what's fair and what isn't fair, and who can really be impartial and just and pure and holy. And if he says that something is fair and we feel it's not, we should probably be more inclined to trust his judgment on it than ours. And he says that it is fair and right that we should be punished for our disobedience. But he's not only just, he's also loving and compassionate. And verse 3 speaks of a great salvation. So great a salvation. That's why we have the Lord's Supper this morning, to remind us that it is incredible. Think of who Jesus is. We've been reading about that over the last few weeks. The eternal Son of God. The radiance of God's glory the creator of all things, who sustains all things, who inherits everything at the end. This same Jesus coming into our world to take our place, to die for us, instead of us, so we can be forgiven and to rise again to life. Why would he do that if it wasn't really needed? If there were some other way for us to be rescued or saved. The writer says it's a great salvation, so don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Now, we might reply to that, well, hang on, I thought that because I became a Christian and believed that I'm going to be fine, I thought I don't need to worry about judgment. Once saved, always saved. And that is right, the Bible does teach that. For example, we read in Philippians, didn't we? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. God promised us that when he rescues us, when he brings us into a relationship with him, that he will not let us go, that he will keep us trusting in him through our lifetimes. Often we need that kind of assurance, and the Bible is written in that very reassuring way, because that's often what we need to hear. But assurance is not the same as complacency. And there are other parts of the Bible that are not written to give us assurance, they're written to challenge complacency. If we stop paying attention to Jesus and to salvation, and we take it for granted, and we allow ourselves to drift from Jesus, and we give up our faith never to return to it, it starts to look as if perhaps we were never really saved at the outset after all. Yes, God says that he will keep us to the end of our lives, but how does he do that? He does it with warnings like this one. As we start to drift, he shakes us, he wakes us up, he says, pay attention. Be careful. Don't drift. And perhaps God is saying that today through this Bible passage to us, to others that we are concerned for. You probably heard a story, an old story of a person who's trapped in a flood, and the police arrive to evacuate them. And they say, no, the Lord will save me. I don't need your help. And the flood waters rise, and along comes a lifeboat to rescue them. And they say, no, I'm going to stay here. I'm sure I'll be fine because the Lord promises to save me, so I'll be okay. And the floodwaters rise and rise, and they're up on the roof of their house. And along comes a helicopter with a rope ladder. And they send it away and say, I don't need it. I have complete confidence in the Lord. He will save me. And, of course, they drown. They die. And they get to heaven, and they say to God, why didn't you save me? And he replies, well, look, I sent a police car, I sent a boat, I sent a helicopter. What more could you want? And we can't rest and trust that we will be saved and we will be okay if we ignore the great salvation that God has provided. If we allow ourselves to lose our attention, a far greater salvation that he's provided through Jesus. So why pay attention? Well, firstly, because why pay attention? Well, firstly, so that we don't drift from salvation. Secondly, because we can't escape without salvation. And thirdly and finally, because we have evidence for salvation. That's chapter 2, the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. We have evidence for salvation. We do have good reason to believe that all this is true. Let me read again from verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So you see, the readers, they had three reasons to believe, three sources of information, three who testify and give evidence. The first is the Lord. Salvation, we're told in verse 3, salvation was announced by the Lord. Jesus himself came into this world and made salvation known. And we know that he did because that was confirmed, as it says in verse 3, confirmed to us by those who heard him. Notice, confirmed to us. The writer and the readers were around at the time of the apostles. This whole thing is written in those first few decades of Christianity. And they are saying, we heard this message, not from Jesus in person, but from the apostles, the eyewitnesses, those who heard what he said and passed it on to us. And the New Testament is a collection of first century documents that gives us good reason to know who Jesus was and what he did and what he said. Jesus then was their first ground for believing. And then secondly, God himself, God the Father, also backs up this message in verse 3. God also testified to it. Jesus testified, God also testified to that message of salvation that Jesus announced. How did God testify? Well, by signs, wonders, and various miracles. You see, God showed that it was true by doing things that only God could do. Signs and wonders. You see, in Bible times, miracles weren't ordinary everyday experiences. You have long periods in Bible history with very few miracles where they're very rare, just as they are today. Think of the book of Esther or the book of Ruth or the reign of most of the Old Testament kings of Israel described in the Old Testament. Miracles were the exception and not the rule. And when they happen in a big way, they're often called signs and wonders. And they point out the unique moment of salvation. The Old Testament, the story of salvation, the rescue from Exodus, the journey and entry into the promised land, is accompanied by what are known as signs and wonders. They're wonders because everyone says, wow, this is not what happens every day. I've never seen this happen before. This is a one-off. This is unique. And they're signs because they point to this event as being salvation. So that every generation will know, well, how was I saved? Well, it was that rescue from Egypt and taking to the promised land. The New Testament has the equivalent of that and uses that same language of signs and wonders to point to Jesus and the apostles, to single them out from everything else that happens and say, here is salvation. And here is the authorized, the true message of salvation. We had that in our first reading from Acts chapter 2. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God by God, to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. So this is how people knew that Jesus was for real, because of those signs and wonders. And then a bit later in the same chapter, they devoted themselves, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So that handful of people were regarded as the ones to listen to amongst all the other Christians, because those apostles were doing these signs and wonders. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by who? By the apostles. And this is why their message becomes trusted and becomes scripture, very different from other writings that other Christians might have written at the time. So the God is proving the truth of this by the biblical miracles. And not just by the miracles, but by other. Do you notice how verse 4 ends? God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Most of the gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned in the New Testament are not actually miraculous. At least, they're not obviously and dramatically miraculous. You wouldn't say, wow, that's a wonder, that's a sign. But they are supernatural. Because God takes ordinary people like you and me, who are by nature very sinful and very selfish, who would normally use our talents and our opportunities for our own benefit, but because we come to Jesus, because we receive the Holy Spirit, you find us using our gifts and our talents and our opportunities to love others and serve others and build up the church and grow the people of God. And so the sorts of gifts mentioned, things like administration, for example, a gift of the Spirit or a word of wisdom. Well, many people are wise, but to use the gifts like that to serve others, that is a sign that the Holy Spirit is involved. So you see, they knew it was true. They knew salvation was true. The Lord Jesus had shown them when he announced it. God had shown it through the miracles at the time. And the Holy Spirit continues to show it by the transformed lives as people use their gifts to serve one another. They had three reasons to believe it's true. You might think of other reasons to add to that. If we're convinced that salvation is real, then why would we let ourselves drift from it? I think it was C.S. Lewis who suggested that if you examine 100 people who used to say that they were Christians and no longer say that, if you could find 100 of them and they were willing to ask you lots of questions, he suggested you would find very, very few of them had been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Very, very few had discovered new flaws in the evidence that they never noticed before, or had consciously changed their minds and decided actually this is not true. The vast majority of people who have given up calling themselves Christians had simply drifted away from what they once realized was true. Well, how might that happen to you? How might that happen to others you pray for and care for? We might sometimes drift because of opposition. Like the people in this letter, we might just feel tired of, weary of believing something different from other people, finding that they just react a little bit negatively to it. They just don't think as about us in the same light. They think of us as out of date or narrow-minded or prudish or whatever it might be. Opposition. We might drift because of temptation. Later on, the writer of Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily entangles, something that we know is wrong and that we don't like, and we think we'll never do it, but then we do it just once, and then when we've done it once, it's so much easier to do it again, and at first we feel ashamed, and because we feel ashamed, we maybe don't tell other people about it, we maybe don't get help from them to deal with it. And maybe spending time with our Christian friends starts to make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. In case they ask us too many difficult questions. Reading the Bible, coming to church, we just feel a bit guilty, not at ease. And after a while, it's just easier to keep things at a safe distance. It might be opposition, it might be temptation, it might just be distraction. Life is full of exciting things, good things, gifts from God that he wants us to enjoy. But it is easy to get very absorbed in them, isn't it? And tangled up with them. A career, a season in our job that seems especially absorbing and needs a lot of attention from us. A project that we're involved in. Some change to our family life. Someone that needs help perhaps in our family. A romantic relationship. A hobby. That we just enjoy and takes our mind off things. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. And at first, our reason for not quite getting round to reading the Bible and not quite bothering with church is a good reason, and nobody could blame us for it. And they all say, yeah, of course you focus on that. That's only right. Because maybe it is only right. And you say, well, but later on, I'll come back and get more involved again. But then by the time later on comes round, you find something else is making you busy, or maybe you've just lost a bit of the motivation you once had and you've forgotten why it really mattered to you, and the longer you leave it, the less motivated you feel, the less concerned you are to get back into that habit. Maybe it's distraction, or maybe it's familiarity. I don't know if you remember moving to Cambridge, if you've not always lived here and you arrived in Cambridge and you thought, wow, what a beautiful city. It's amazing. These ancient historic buildings, the river that you can kind of punt along, and how lovely. And then after a while, you just, you're in a rush and you're busy and you're used to it and you just ignore it and pay no more attention to it. And is that possible to do with Jesus and with the Christian faith? I'm going to finish with two pieces of paper. Both of them have a question on one side, and the answer to the question is on the other side of the piece of paper. Here's the first one. The question is, what must I do to be saved? I guess most of us know the answer to that question. What must I do to be saved? Very simple. Keep my faith in Jesus. It's not very difficult. We just trust him instead of trusting ourselves, that he died and rose for us. Just keep my faith in Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Keep my faith in Jesus. Here's another question. What must I do to be lost? And on the other side of the piece of paper, there's nothing written at all. What must I do to be lost? Well, nothing. Let's take a few moments to pause and reflect in silence, and to speak to God about some of these things, just in quiet.